full Bible. Boys and girls, we're going to turn tonight to Romans chapter 8, a magnificent chapter in Scripture, loved by many of God's people, a favorite among many of God's people. We're going to look at a brief portion of that tonight. Romans 8, I want to begin at verse 12 tonight in connection with our catechism lesson. You'll find this on page 944, Pew Edition Bible. We read part of this morning, the first part, verses 1 through 11, concerning the ministry of the Spirit. And continuing that thought, the apostle writes at verse 12, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Notice that very carefully. We suffer with Christ, we also will be glorified with Christ. Leading into then verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." This is the Word of God. Here ends the reading. Now, our catechism lesson for this evening is the Word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I invite you to turn with me to the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 61. Page 61. We'll read responsively question and answer 123 tonight. Question and answer 123, congregation, what does the second request, that is the second request of the Lord's Prayer, mean? "Thy kingdom come" means, "Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you, and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. Here ends the reading from the Catechism. Let's turn to the Lord now in prayer. Our God and Father, we turn to you this evening, and we ask that you would teach us by your word and by the Catechism what it means to pray in hope, in longing, in expectation, even as we pray with groans. We pray that your Spirit would not only confirm to us our status as children of God, but your Spirit would also teach us to pray as those who truly believe that one day our Lord Jesus Christ shall be all in all. Hear us then, and bless the preaching of the word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm very excited tonight to preach from this particular Lord's Day and to draw your attention to the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 8. Not only because it's a great chapter in the Scriptures, it's the highlight really in many respects of Paul's letter to the Romans, but because it expresses something that I don't know that we fully appreciate. It's something marvelous, something magnificent, something that ought to encourage us profoundly. What I want to stress to you tonight, what I want you to think about with me for a few moments tonight in this evening's message, is the fact that the Christian life is lived in a sort of tension. And that comes out very clearly both in Romans 8 and in Lord's Day 48. There's a tension. There's a struggle going on in the world around us, in the universe. And you and I are called to be participants in that, to live in that tension, but also to pray. To pray with a sensitivity, to pray with an awareness of where that tension is leading us to. I don't know if you've ever thought about the whole creation groaning. It's a magnificent thought here. It's not just a sigh from time to time. It's the whole created order is groaning with a sense of expectancy and longing and desire. And that's expressed, I think, very clearly in Lord's Day 48 as well. We find, if we look at the text from Romans carefully, is that suffering and glory, those two things are always closely linked together. How many times didn't Jesus have to tell his disciples, or tell the crowds, or tell the travelers on the way to Emmaus? Did you not know? Did the Scriptures not testify that the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior, the Deliverer, that he would have to first suffer and then enter into his glory? And the writers in the New Testament repeatedly exhort us, they remind us, that if we are to share in the glory of Jesus Christ, if we are to be participants in the kingdom of heaven, we must also share in its suffering. Groaning. I want you to think about that imagery. Maybe groaning, you think more of a sound, but envision yourself in prayer and in the Christian life in a state of groaning. Groaning expresses both present pain as well as a future longing. That's the tension that's being played out in our catechism lesson and in Romans chapter 8. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about how you pray in a way that expresses both aspects. That we live in a world where there is intense pain as a result of the fall into sin. And yet we pray with a hope, with a longing, that this universe in which we live will not remain in bondage. But through Jesus Christ, we are seeing all things being made new. Let me first of all, before I get into the text of Romans 8, let me go over with you Lord's Day 48 briefly. Because the prominent imagery here in Lord's Day 48 is that of warfare. Warfare is a very common imagery throughout the Scriptures. When Jesus declares, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is like," a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a man going out to sow seed. And you think of a kingdom, and you think of warfare, you think of conflict, you think of Jesus sending out his disciples. Remember that episode? And they come back, they're excited, they're thrilled because they said, it's as if Satan was falling like a star, like lightning from heaven. Because they see that with the arrival of the Messiah, warfare is at work. Warfare is the dominant theme. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, said Jesus, then you will know. You can be assured the kingdom of God is at hand. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're saying, we're recognizing that the kingdom, the conflict, has been set in motion. And therefore, the first part of that particular Lord's Day emphasizes our need to be submissive, to be a part of that kingdom, not to oppose it, but to submit ourselves by the Spirit of God, making us more and more compliant to the King's edicts, his will for our lives. Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. But then, it's also a prayer for militancy. And you think here of that imagery going beyond the Gospels, going to the writings of the Apostle Paul. When he describes the Christian life, Paul often uses the imagery of warfare. The Christian life isn't passive. We aren't merely spectators. We don't stand around twiddling our thumbs, waiting for the time to pass. We're not just on some sinking Titanic going down into the ocean, waiting for Jesus to come again. We're involved in warfare. Put on the whole armor of God, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6. Our battle, he says to the Corinthians, is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. You get this cosmic struggle going on between the forces of the devil and the forces of Christ and his kingdom. Preserve your church, says the Catechism. Make it grow. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. This is a missionary prayer. So that when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're saying, Lord, enlist me, enlist others in that magnificent army, that kingdom that is advancing. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We want to see the kingdom flourish. We want to see the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We want to be able to say in its fullest meaning, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. You know, that song is designed, it's composed in a way to bring that out, this sense of triumph, this sense of expectancy. When we see our missionaries laboring in parts of the world where people are openly hostile to the Christian faith, when we see and we send missionaries into places like North Korea where they have to go secretly from home to home or in other parts of the world, we do so with an expectation that Christ gradually, little by little, progressively is destroying all his opposition. How does he do so? Not with fighter jets, not with tanks, not with military force, not with human might, but in the power of his Spirit by the preaching of the gospel. It's a prayer for militancy. And then also it's a prayer for triumph. It's not an ongoing battle that has no end in sight. The Catechism makes it very clear that on the horizon, distant though it may be, but on the horizon, to be sure, the day is coming when the conflict will be resolved. That's what we pray for. We pray, thy kingdom come. Lord, advance your kingdom. Advance your work. Send out your word and spirit so that the day will come when Christ is all in all. And so the prominent image here, the prevailing image in Lord's Day 48 is one of kingdom and warfare, of militancy, but also ultimately in triumph. It's a glorious thing to pray about. And it's a wonderful way to live your life. Let's remember that. Those of you who are tempted to despair in light of recent events in our nation, in light of the results of the election, many of you deeply disappointed. But we have confidence that the kingdom of man will not thwart the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's remember that. Let's labor towards that. Let's give everything we have to that work. So, the imagery is that of warfare. And there's a tension that will ultimately be resolved when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. But now, I take you to Romans chapter 8. And the image is slightly different, but the theme is the same. The theme is tension. The theme is tension. And the imagery is childbirth. Labor and childbirth. What a provocative image that the Apostle Paul uses. It's used elsewhere in Scripture to talk about this momentous event. There's pain, there's travail. And I know the mothers here among us are saying, what do you know about the pain and travail of childbirth, Pastor? Like the pastor who gave a lecture one time about what was involved in preparing a sermon. He compared it to pregnancy. He says there's the conception, there's the gestation, there's the labor and delivery. That's what preparing a sermon is like. And afterwards, a woman came up to him and said, you have no idea what you're talking about. But think about that imagery. Think about perhaps your own experience when you witnessed the birth of a child. What was all involved in that? I think of the many mothers I've visited here. Some who have their children very quickly. Labor is relatively brief. Others of you, the labor was prolonged. I go to see you in the hospital and you're exhausted, you're beat. Others of you, it's remarkable. I'm stunned sometimes. And I've even commented from time to time, if I didn't know any better, I wouldn't have thought you had a child. And in a couple days you go home. But here you have this intense pain that leads ultimately to the blessing of new birth. And the tension is there as well, because on the one hand, when Paul speaks here of groaning, he speaks of the believer groaning, he speaks of creation groaning, he even speaks of the Spirit of God as groaning. Very interesting that he uses that language. But there's the groan on the one hand of sorrow, and I want to talk about that for just a moment, in terms of how we pray that prayer, thy kingdom come. We pray and we live, because absolutely the two are closely interrelated. We pray as we live, and we live as we pray. We pray with the awareness of profound sorrow and travail. Notice, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So there again you have the connection. Suffering and then glory. But the suffering is real. Now, of course, comparatively speaking, that suffering is insignificant compared to the glory that will be revealed, that will be disclosed to us, that we'll see in full measure. But for now, we're living in that time where the whole creation is in travail. Draw your attention to verses 20, 21, and 22. For the creation was subjected to futility. What does that mean? The creation was subjected to futility. Paul has in mind there most likely what the Lord said to the woman and to the man in Genesis chapter 3 as a result of the fall into sin. Not only did they disobey God, not only did they violate the terms of that covenant commandment, but they brought upon themselves God's curse. And so the Lord says to the woman, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. It's not to suggest that prior to the fall there would have been no pain, but he says, I will multiply it greatly. There's going to be travail now. There's going to be sorrow. And to the man he says, yes, you're a tiller of the ground. You care for the animals that I give to you, but I'm going to curse that ground. It will produce thorns and thistles by the sweat of your brow. You're going to have to work very hard. Very hard. And so when Paul says the creation was subjected to futility, he is alluding to the fact that God has placed the whole created order under that curse as a result of sin. And for the duration of our lives until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, we're going to experience, we're going to witness, we're going to live in that environment where there's this constant tension because of that curse. It says the creation was subjected to futility. You could also substitute the word vanity. In fact, it's been suggested that the book of Ecclesiastes is the Old Testament commentary on this specific verse, verse 20. What does it mean to live in vanity? All is vanity. All is empty. Life that is lived in rebellion against God or denying God is life that is lived in an empty way. That's what vanity means. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, God, who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. In other words, we see all around us the evidence of what sin does. Sin not only makes us guilty before God, and I think it's important for our children to understand this too and appreciate this. Sin not only makes us guilty before God, sin has the effect of, as it were, corrupting and corroding the whole created order. So you have these enormous tsunamis that come and devastate thousands, millions of lives, that you see bodies stacked up like cordwood in the South Pacific. Or a hurricane along the eastern coast of the U.S. All these are evidences of a created order that is subject to futility. We see the poisoning of our creation. We see pollution. We see conflict of every sort. And yet, says Paul, the glory will always outweigh the pain. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This is the one side of what it means to groan as we pray. It means to pray in the awareness that we live in a world that has been redeemed by Jesus Christ and yet has not fully experienced that redemption. We can say that we've been saved, we've been delivered, and yet we suffer the consequences of sin. The very fact that we have a funeral a week from tomorrow is evidence of that. Not because death is the payment, our payment for sin, but it is the result, the consequence of sin. We live in that kind of a world. And so there's a pain. There's a sorrow. There's a sense that things are not yet as they ought to be. Do you pray with that awareness? I was thinking about that this past week in light of some material I was studying for a class I'm taking and I'm finishing up this month, where the professor was talking about that aspect of groaning as part of human personality. And his contention was, this is Dr. Ed Welch, he said, I don't know that we give it its full justice in terms of our own tradition, our own church tradition. But I think we do in some senses. I think I see it especially among our elderly. There's a sense of groaning. And it's not just the groaning of growing older. It's the groaning with the awareness that things are not as they should be. There's the groaning that happens when people look back upon their lives and see a life of rebellion and sin and the awareness that in many ways they have failed. And they wonder sometimes to themselves or they say to their pastors, why would the Lord even save me? There's that kind of groaning. There's the pain of seeing a world living in rebellion against God. A world that is hostile to the blessing of God's grace. But there's also another part of that groaning. There's a groaning that is like childbirth in the sense of it being painful. But we well know, don't we, that the pain of childbirth also has its joy and its hope. Because as a mother experiences the pain of childbirth, the pain of labor, the groaning that comes with it, it's a groaning that has as its trajectory, as its final destination, joy, delight, new life, new birth. And that's precisely what Paul says in terms not only of the individual Christian, but of the whole creation. The whole creation, each Christian lives and prays with that awareness that we are groaning in expectation and longing and desire in the same way that we groan in pain and sorrow. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing. What are we waiting for? What's the creation waiting for? What is it looking ahead to? It's waiting for that labor pain to bring us to the point of a child being brought into the earth, in the sense of God's promises of salvation, His plan of redemption being brought to its fullness, its consummation, its final destination. And for the Apostle Paul, that means the revealing of the sons of God. When we will enjoy salvation to its fullest. And what is the highest privilege of the gospel, says Paul? It is to be called children of God. Notice verse 23. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the spirits. Notice, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. But elsewhere, the Bible says that we already are children of God. We are already sons and daughters of God. And that's true. That's true. And yet, in another sense, there is a waiting for the fullness of that. We have it now in parts, but we will eventually have it fully. The womb that is in labor possesses that child, but that child has yet to be delivered and received into the arms of a mother. That's the imagery here. And the Catechism is saying we pray with that kind of longing, that kind of desire, that kind of expectation, that yes, things are not what they should be, but one day, all things shall be made new. One day, in a world that is filled with so much sorrow, there will be joy such as we have never experienced. I'm going to read that a week from tomorrow at the funeral service. In this life now, I possess in parts that blessedness. But the day is coming when I am received into the presence of God, and Bud Weirs now enjoys that. The fullness of joy. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that delightful? Isn't that something worth praying for? That we might know the fullness of that joy. We groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for the adoption of sons. Notice the redemption of our bodies. That's what he's referring to here specifically. When we are given our glorified bodies, then we will experience salvation in its fullest sense. All things being made new. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That word hope here is more than simply wishful thinking. That hope is that inner certainty that I have, that what God has promised, what I can only see and glimpse at a distance, I'm going to have and hold in my very hands. That's what it means. And we pray, thy kingdom come. That's what we're praying for. In the midst of all of our sorrow and all the disappointment, all the heartache, all the pain that we see around us. Come with me sometime to the hospital. Come with me sometime to the nursing home. And you can relate many stories yourself, I'm sure. And you witness day after day profound sorrow, groaning, the groaning of agony. But we pray, Lord, give me the faith to persevere so that I may take full possession of what you have promised to me. The joy, the redemption, the adoption, the fellowship such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no person has ever experienced here upon this earth. A blessedness in which to enjoy you, says the Catechism, forever. That's what we pray for. I kicked myself after I had given our secretary the sermon title for this evening's message. I put down the title, Groaning Prayer. And later on, as I told my wife this weekend, I regret that I didn't use the title, Praying on Tiptoes. That's really what this is praying for. It's praying on tiptoes. And what a wonderful image that is. For those of us who are tall, we don't fully appreciate what that's like. But if you're a little person, and from the time you were very young, you've always had to go on your tiptoes to look over people. I don't have that problem. Never really had that problem. But if you're short, if you're among the giants among us, you have to be on your tiptoes. I want to read to you what J.B. Phillips has. This is a paraphrase of part of this passage, because it's a wonderful paraphrase, and it captures especially that imagery that I want to convey to you tonight. He says, "The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality. Not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited, yet it has been given hope." I love that. That's a beautiful thought. And I think Phillips captures perfectly the thought here. That in our sorrow and our suffering and the groaning of pain, we're on tiptoe. We're on tiptoe. And as we look out, as we peer into the future, as we're straining our neck, we can see. We can see what God has promised. We can see a better day coming. We can see the kingdom arriving in its fullness. And what does that do? It gives to us, as Paul, patient hope. Patient hope. So to pray the petition, "Thy kingdom come," is to pray with longing, with expectation. It is to pray on tiptoe. To pray as those who are patiently hopeful. We must not pray so eagerly that we lose our patience. Be patient, because the suffering will continue until Jesus comes again. But we must not pray so patiently that we lose our expectation. There's a wonderful balance. That too is set in tension. Eagerness and patience. Peering on tiptoe. I see it now, in part. I see it dimly. Boy, I see it nonetheless. And because I see that, I know that life is worth living. The hope of the glory of the people of God. Will you pray that way? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can so easily become immersed in the day-to-day affairs of our lives. And we say with some embarrassment that we are often short-sighted. We're concerned about the here and now, and yet you've called us to pray that your kingdom would come in its fullness. Sometimes the sorrow and the pain seems to overwhelm us, and we can only experience the groaning of sorrow. We pray that you would keep us from despair. Fill us with a hope, a longing, an expectancy, a passion to see Jesus Christ become all in all. Make us patient then also, as we wait expectantly, that we would not lose sight of the fact that these things will be done according to your time and in your wisdom. Teach us, Lord, that our patience will be richly rewarded. Make us then people who pray on their tiptoes for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn in our Psalter hymnals tonight in response to God's word to number 484. 484. "Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of March has come." We'll rise to sing the three stanzas, 484. The offering this evening is designated for El Pacto de Gracia, Covenant of Grace Outreach Ministry in Chicago Heights. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, we ask now for your blessing upon these offerings. Use them, we pray, to further the ministry of Reverend Al Puce in the Chicago Heights area among the Hispanic community. We pray, Lord, that the word would go out, that it would call those who speak Spanish and call them to believe and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe and to receive the gift of everlasting life. So bless these offerings, we pray to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This evening, we confess our Christian faith with the words of the Nicene Creed. You'll find this in the back of your Psalter hymnals, page 4. Shall we stand together as we confess our Christian faith? We do so tonight, the Church of all times and of all places, as we say with one voice, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.